Would you like to turn in your Bibles back to the passage that we read earlier? Genesis 37. And as I suggested previously, we'll be looking just at the first 11 verses of this chapter. Well, it's 4 weeks since we were last in Genesis, and at that time we were looking at the first part of chapter 35. But there are some interesting little snippets in the intervening verses. We were just glancing at those before we move on. In the rest of chapter 35, we have three deaths. Death of Deborah, an old woman. Death of Rachel, a young woman. The death of Isaac, an old man. And we have the repeat of the covenant given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and Jacob's response, verses 9 to 15. We have an account of Reuben's sin in verse 22. And then we have a useful list of the 12 sons of Jacob. And then in chapter 36, we have a lengthy description of Esau's descendants and the occupation of the land of Edom, or otherwise known as Mount Seir, by them. Before, there were any kings over the children of Israel, there were kings over the Edomites, and you get a picture of an expanding and a strong, self-confident nation growing from Esau's descendants. I didn't think it would be hugely profitable to stumble our way through a long list of names, but that's the basic picture that we get of Edom, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. I just like the comment that Matthew Henry makes at the end of chapter 36 in his commentary. All things considered, it's better to have Canaan in promise than Mount Seir in possession. But then we come to chapter 37 here, which really is the last major section in the book of Genesis. It's a new chapter in the unfolding of God's redemptive purposes in intending to set aside the nation of Israel, of Jacob's descendants, as a separate, distinct nation in the years that would follow. And Joseph is, of course, crucial to that, our understanding of that. More space, indeed, is given to Joseph than to all of the other patriarchs. And without this account of Joseph, we can't really make sense of much of the rest of the Old Testament, where how it was that the Israelites ended up in Egypt and all the rest. So is Joseph a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? Some are keen to say so. Arthur Pink, in his book Gleanings in Genesis, comes up with no less than 101 ways in which Joseph is a picture of Christ. Some of those ways certainly seem to be stretching it a bit to me. Certainly Joseph is a saviour figure in a story of deliverance, isn't he? But we can't push it too far. He's only mentioned in three passages in the New Testament. I wonder if anybody can remember any of those three passages where Joseph is mentioned. He's mentioned more than once in those passages, but any suggestions?
Hebrews 11.
Hebrews 11, that's the easy one. Yep, Hebrews 11. He's mentioned among the heroes of faith. For those of us who've been at the Wednesday night Bible study, we should also know about Acts chapter 7, when Stephen, giving his defence, recounts something of the history of Joseph. And the third time is really just in passing in Revelation chapter 7, where it's mentioned that there was the tribe of Joseph among the 12 tribes. So we mustn't make too much of him being intended to be thought of as a major sort of messianic figure. But he is an important figure nonetheless. And in this chapter, I won't ask you to count it, but I make it 14 times that his name is mentioned. somebody else whose name isn't mentioned once in chapter 37. I wonder if you noticed that. God's name isn't mentioned once in chapter 37. Although it's interesting, God's name, as far as I can see, isn't mentioned once in chapter 36 either. And one wonders whether that is just to highlight that by nature, Jacob's family was no better than Esau's family. But nevertheless, as in the case of the book of Esther, where it's most famously noted that God is not mentioned throughout the whole of that book, nevertheless, as in that book, so here, God is clearly at work in the events that unfold in this chapter. Nevertheless, let's begin by noticing how sin messes everything up. I have a feeling I've used this title, this heading, for one of my headings in a sermon several times over in Genesis. It's a bit of a familiar theme, isn't it? That sin messes everything up. Of course, we see that right at the beginning in chapter 3. That is the beginning of sin in the world, which has messed everything else up that's ever happened. But we see it here in chapter 37. Various different sins, all of them interwoven and interdependent. And the first sin that is mentioned in passing is polygamy. You with me, Robert?
Yeah, is that cool?
Polygamy is where a man has more than one wife. And in verse 2, we're told that Joseph was feeding the flock with his brothers. The lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Joseph, of course, was the son of Rachel. So these are only half-brothers, not his full brothers. And there's little doubt that part of the ensuing strife among the brothers finds its root in the fact that they didn't all have the same mother. And that Joseph, of course, was the son of Jacob's favourite wife. You shouldn't have favourite wives unless you've only got one wife. And then you can call her your favourite wife. That's tempting for us, isn't it, to think that polygamy isn't a sin that affects us. It's a sin that's still prevalent in some cultures. Don and I heard something of that when we visited West Africa last weekend. And it's also, of course, present in some subcultures in our own country. Even though only one wife may be recognised in UK law, there is little doubt there are men living as if they had multiple wives. And what's more, we could argue that serial monogamy has much the same effect when a man moves on from one woman to the next. And as a result, there are what are sometimes euphemistically called blended families. And the effect on family life is always the same. When we look at each individual case, we may have sympathy for various situations, but there is no doubt it causes trouble. So polygamy is the first sin that is indirectly mentioned here. And then there's a whole host of other sins among the brothers, some here and some before this chapter, some after this chapter. Joseph brought a bad report of the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah to his father. And as I said, when we were reading the passage, Young in his literal translation suggests that it wasn't that he was bringing a bad report, but that he was bringing a report of their bad conduct to his father. And some commentators suggest the implication is that actually they were slandering their father. I don't feel competent to comment on that. Of course, others of the sons already had a bad record. Some of the sons of Leah, already had a very bad record, didn't they? Simeon and Levi, what were they notorious for?
Slaughtering loads and loads of Shechemites.
Absolutely, slaughtering the Shechemites, mass murder. I've just mentioned, slightly euphemistically, Reuben in chapter 35 and his illicit relationship with his stepmother, Bilhah. And then, of course, later in chapter 38, we'll have Judah messing up in the same area of life in his inappropriate, illicit relationship with, albeit unwittingly, with his daughter-in-law. And perhaps some of these sins in these sons only served to cause Jacob to react in another way that was sinful, and that's the sin of favoritism. It's understandable. As I said, Joseph was the firstborn of his favourite wife. Rachel's now dead. Perhaps as Joseph has grown up, Jacob has been very aware of the fact that Joseph takes after his mother somewhat. And now, just 2 years ago, she has died in childbirth, and he sees these little traits in his son Joseph that just remind him so much of dear Rachel. You can understand it. In fact, Calvin seems to go so far as to suggest that it's so understandable that the older brothers ought to have accepted it. But I beg to differ. It was wrong. Jacob had seen the sad effects of Isaac favouring his brother, hadn't he? He should have known better. Why should Joseph be favoured above all the others? Don't we all have a great sense of what's fair? At least we do when we feel we're not being treated fairly. So favouritism, I think it's not too strong to say, it is a sin. And hatred is the result, as it had been between Jacob and Esau. Esau had hated Jacob so much, Jacob had had to flee for his life. And now Jacob is causing the same thing to happen in the next generation. And Joseph is going to be similarly threatened. Hatred, of course, is indeed murder in the heart. So I challenge you this evening, is there anybody that you hate? Do you say, well, I hate them, but I would never kill them? Then you don't know your own heart. You might be prevented by fear of the consequences, by lack of opportunity, by regard for social standards, or even by physical ability. But God's word is clear. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And John, the writer of those words, goes on to comment, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And this hatred, in the case of these brothers, then saw its outworking in envy. It's more difficult, not impossible, but it's more difficult to feel envious of someone you truly love. Because someone you truly love, you want what's good for them. You're pleased when they succeed. Envy is a bitterness, isn't it, that eats away the soul. Is that you? Are you envious of others? Often those who are most envious don't realise that the person they're hurting most is themselves. And they certainly don't recognise the sin that it is. So sin, and all this multiplicity of ways, has messed up Jacob's family. And of course, it's messed up every family since the day that Adam fell. Not one of us has been brought up in a perfect family. All of us have lived all our lives with fellow sinners, and that includes our parents. So this is a messy situation. The sad thing about sin is that it also blinds us to the solution to our sins. And that's my second point here this evening. Sin blinds you to the solution. Look at Joseph's dreams. We don't need to spend too much time debating whether Joseph was right or wise to share the dreams with his brothers. Matthew Henry comments, Joseph was more of a prophet than a politician, else he would have kept this to himself. But this was prophetic. Undoubtedly, Joseph had had dreams before, just like we all had. I had some pretty vivid dreams last night. I can't remember at all what they're about now. They've completely gone from me. They were vivid at the time. And we know that sometimes we have dreams because we have troubled thoughts because of what's gone on during the past day. We have dreams because of what we've just been talking about before we've gone to sleep. We even have dreams as a result of what we've eaten for dinner the previous night. But these dreams were something different. They had this in common with other dreams, that Joseph had no control of them. We don't control our dreams, do we? But they stood out to him with remarkable vividity. He could clearly remember, hours later, what had happened. And he had these two dreams that even to the most ordinary of intelligence, clearly had the same meaning. The first dream is interesting because Joseph's work had been with the sheep, feeding the flock with his brothers, verse 2. And yet he has a dream about sheaves. And that again seems to mark it out as something clearly divinely given. It's not that Joseph has been dreaming about being the master, has been thinking during the day about being the master shepherd, and therefore has a dream about being the shepherd over all the other shepherds that his brothers were, but he has a dream about sheaves. And of course, if you know the history, you'll know that's very significant, because Joseph would be the means of providing food and grain to his family. And the second dream, as I say, clearly has the same meaning in that the objects in that dream bow down to him. But this time it's the sun, the moon and 11 stars. And the clear interpretation evidently is the sun represents the father, the moon represents the mother, and the 11 stars represent 11 brothers. Why is that curious, though?
A bit odd.
It's a bit odd, but why is it odd?
The
mother was already dead. Rachel had already died. Some suggest that maybe Leah has taken over the role of the mother of the family. We know that Bilhah and Zilpah were very much second-rate wives as servants of the other women. So maybe the reference is to Leah. But clearly it's simply a picture, isn't it? Without getting too detailed, it's a picture of the whole family. Bowing down to Joseph. What do these dreams mean? Well, we know what they mean from the following chapters, and I don't think there's any need for me to hold this back. Most of you will know the story. Joseph would be the means of saving his family from starvation, and the brothers would come and bow down before him. The 11 brothers, including even little Benjamin, who at the time of these dreams, of course, is only 2 years old. Now, the brothers didn't know that. They had no inkling of any of that going to happen. But nevertheless, perhaps they should have stood back and thought for a moment. Because the picture is not of people who are bowing down with Joseph having his foot on their neck. They're bowing down in gratitude. Because of what Joseph has done to them. We bow, as it were, with a sense of gratitude to someone who has delivered us. But the brothers are too blinded by sin to countenance the thought that one day Joseph might be their saviour. Many people in the world, perhaps some of us here, are too blinded even to see their need for a saviour. And of course at this time, these brothers had no sense of need for a saviour. Perhaps that's you. No sense of any need for a saviour, let alone Will you trust in the Saviour that you need? Well, may, if that's you, may the Lord graciously open your eyes to see the truth. Because God is the one who has provided the solution that you need. And that's my third point this evening. God knew what he was doing with Joseph. We'll be looking at this in more detail in a couple of weeks' time, God willing. But God knows what he's doing, even in allowing Joseph to stir the hatred of his brothers still more by sharing the dreams. As I say, we can debate as to whether Joseph was wise, whether there was an element of pride in him relating these dreams. All that really is by the way. The fact is that God, even in allowing Joseph to stir the hatred of his brothers, is arranging things, preparing the way for Joseph to go on ahead. Though God himself is not mentioned by name, he is preparing for Joseph to go on ahead, ultimately to become the prime minister of Egypt and to save his family from starvation. Yet the way it is worked out and will be in the coming hours, weeks of their lives, and indeed years, is through the brothers being allowed to express their malicious venom against Joseph. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. But God knew what he was doing, even though Joseph didn't know at the time. And that brings us to Jesus, doesn't it? God knew what he was doing at the cross. There clearly is a parallel between Joseph and Jesus here. Joseph, comparatively innocent, must suffer at the hands of unkind brothers in order to save those same unworthy men. Men who ultimately would fall down before him in thanksgiving. God knew what he was doing. Similarly with Jesus. Jesus, perfectly innocent, would suffer at the hands of sinful men, would be heard crying as he hung upon the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He hung there so that sinful men like you and me might be saved and fall before him in thanksgiving and worship. God knew what he was doing with Joseph. God knew what he was doing with Jesus. And God knows what he's doing in your life as well. So don't gnash your teeth at God when you're in difficult circumstances, but trust that God knows what he's doing. Quoted Romans 8 this morning. Let me quote another verse from that same chapter. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Trust in him. He knows what he's doing. He's provided a saviour through such a mysterious way. And though his dealings with you may seem mysterious, trust in him. Well, we notice at the end of this passage that we're looking at this evening that Jacob rebuked Joseph. It seems likely, doesn't it, that that was mostly to pacify his sons. Again, we don't need to spend too long debating as to whether Jacob was right to rebuke Joseph. But it does seem he had some inkling that Joseph would somehow indeed be a deliverer of his family. His father kept this matter in mind. Doesn't it remind you of Mary, how she pondered these things in her heart when she was told about her son, baby Jesus? And he has some inkling that Joseph would be the deliverer of a family. Though his hope seemed to have been dashed and shattered by the events later in the chapter. So you too, as you consider the record of God's providence in your life, need to keep these matters in mind. Reflect on how God has been dealing with you. Reflect on the provision that God has made for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And realize that he is able to deal with all the mess, all the confusion, all the pain, all the sorrow that is caused by our sin and the sin of those around us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look back on our lives, we see a record of sin. And it gives us no joy to say so. Lord, you know better than we know ourselves the litany of sins that have marked so much of our lives. But how we thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, who is the solution to our sins. Again, we acknowledge that by nature we are blind. We cannot see in him any beauty that we should desire him. We see no need of him, except maybe as some sort of example to follow. But Lord, we pray, open our eyes to see how much we need Jesus as the only Saviour, the one who died upon the cross, to rescue us, to deal with the mess and the muck of our sins, and to give us a hope and a future. And Lord, we pray for those whom we know and love who are still mired in their own natural sinfulness. We pray that you'd have mercy upon them, open their eyes to see their need, to cry out to you for mercy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if God has opened our eyes to see what a wonderful Saviour Jesus is and how he has dealt with our sins, we can sing, can't we, with joyful hearts about his salvation. So we're going to join John Peterson in singing the words of his hymn in 717 in our hymn book, Oh, What a Wonderful, Wonderful Day, Day I Will Never Forget, After I'd Wandered in Darkness Away, Jesus, My Saviour, I Met. Let's stand to sing.
Savior.
And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.